preaching on circumcision. So if you missed that, then you missed a classic sermon on circumcision. So I recommend you listen to that, of course. But it was really good, and it's very challenging sermon. Now, this week, I think it's even more challenging than that. So here's what I'm going to say to you. Next week is Advent. I know Advent starts today officially, but we want to do it in December, not November. So you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. So we got Sodom and Gomorrah this week, and then we're going to go Advent for the next, Christmas time, isn't it? So it's going to be a challenging sermon. It's been one of the hardest sermons that I've preached, or that I will have preached. I haven't preached it yet, that I will have preached for a while. And it's challenging because of the subject matter. It's challenging because it's impossible to preach this without feeling some sense of burden and some sense of emotion. It's a really harrowing passage in many ways, a really challenging and encouraging passage in other ways. But I want to say this to you guys. This is why we preach through the Bible cover to cover. This is why we do books of the Bible rather than just sort of cherry-picking verses. Because I know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, as some of you might. But I never would have picked this as my kind of sermon text for the morning. I wouldn't have done it because it's not the sort of thing which is nice to be engaging with when there's other, perhaps more accessible, perhaps, or light-hearted passages. This is a heavy passage with a heavy message. But I believe it's what God wants me to preach, because that's what we're being obedient to, going through the Bible as he's called us to. So I'm going to recap real quick just the story of Abraham and where we've been. Abraham, he became Abraham last week. He was Abram. God gave him a promise. He was going to make him a great nation. He was going to have a son, and it was the son of promise. And from that son, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Abram was quite old. His wife was old. It seemed like it was just completely not going to happen. But the Lord came, and Abram brought his doubts to the Lord. The Lord answered him at his point of doubt, which is a wonderful thing. And then he made a covenant with Abram. And then the circumcision was the sign of that covenant. It was God's way of saying, this is going to be, this is my promise to you, and this is the sign that I'm going to keep my promise to you. So, Jim finished us up at the end of chapter 17. I'm going to very quickly sort of give you a recap on what happens with chapter 18 first, because chapter 18 leads into chapter 19, which is going to be our passage. So, in chapter 18, it says, the Lord... This is after the whole circumcision thing. So the end of chapter 17, it says, all the men of his house, those born in the house and those brought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with Abraham. It wasn't the happiest day in the house, I'm sure, as all these adult men had to be circumcised. But that was the end of chapter 17. We're going to move on from that. Chapter 18 starts with these words. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of his day. And this story unfolds where the Lord and two other angels who are with him come to Abraham, and they've got good news. They've got really good news. They've now got a date for when the baby's going to be born. So it's not just, so this promise isn't just out there now, yes, someday soon you're going to have a baby, but it's clear in the text that once Abraham sees him, he runs to them, he offers them hospitality, he brings them into his tent, and in verse 9, they say this, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So sometime in the next 12 months, Sarah and Abraham are going to have this promised baby. Sarah laughs, which, for a 100-year-old lady, I'm quite sure isn't, a completely unreasonable response. But she does laugh rather than believe in the Lord. And so the Lord speaks to her about that. And he says this incredible thing in verse 14, which is actually a recurring theme and thought throughout the whole Bible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's an amazing question which demands a faith-filled response. So, in verse 16, this whole episode takes a completely different sort of turn. I want you to notice the first part of chapter 18, it says, the Lord appeared by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. It's almost like a picnic setting. It's like idyllic. You've got oak trees. You've got the heat of the day. You've got food prepared. It's a very kind of like, it's a sort of Sunday afternoon chill time that we would all really appreciate this afternoon, although we've got fat chance of any of that today. You might find an oak tree, but you're not going to find much heat of the day. But like, this is... this is very much a kind of, and as this promise is given, this time next year, by this time next year, you will have had a baby. There's something warm and something beautiful about this setting. But in verse 16, after this promise is given, it says the direction changes, the picture changes, and the scene becomes all the more sober and serious. So verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Then the Lord said, this is a fascinating insight to the way the Lord viewed Abraham. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God has come and given this promise, but there's also something else happening on planet Earth which is concerning him. There are these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are altogether different. This warm, sunny sort of picture of blessing and favor and grace is where Abraham is. But as he turns to Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham's nephew Lot is living, the Lord's heart is heavy. He sees that there is something that needs to be done there as well, and he is there to investigate. Now, I've got 6 points in this sermon, which doesn't mean I'm going to go twice as long as I do when I've got a three-point sermon. They're all different points, and we're going to see something play out through this passage. We're going to see something of God, we're going to see his heart, and we're going to see what he's like. We're going to see something of ourselves in it as well. And I was breaking down as I was reading through this passage, what's the best way to preach this? And the best way I think I can preach this passage to you is by just entering in to each of the different characters that are in the story and viewing the story from their perspective. It's interesting that Jesus, sometimes when you hear an Old Testament passage preached like this, where there is judgment and there is, like, you know, so some pretty hard stuff in there, the thing which I hear too often is, well, why don't we just concentrate on Jesus? He wasn't like that. But the thing is, Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah quite a lot. There are several references that Jesus made to what we're about to read, and throughout the New Testament. This isn't something which happened back in Genesis 19, and was then put in the archives and the vault to never be mentioned again. Jesus mentioned it again and again and again and again. And so there's stuff there for us to take in as well. But we're gonna see this from the perspective of all those involved. And the first point, the first person, is we're gonna see God, the fair judge. I want you to see what he does. God doesn't come down in a stinking, storming mood. But if you guys have ever woken up in a stinking, storming mood, and no matter what gets in your way that day, it's just going to get smashed. It's going to get dealt with. I'm not in the mood for this, so woe betide anyone that stands before me. The Lord is a fair judge. Note the way he goes for a stroll with Abraham to investigate what's going on in Sodom. Now, God is all-knowing, but so he knows what's going on in Sodom, but he's revealing something of his character to Abraham and to us, that God is not an angry God. Sometimes I think we think that God was in a bad mood in the Old Testament and a good mood in the New Testament. But God is a judge throughout the Bible. And we don't like thinking of God as judge at times. We like to think of God as a savior, as a comforter, and all those things, which he is. But he is also a fair judge. So some of the ways that we hear God described in the Bible, let's have a look in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 15, describes the Lord in this way. If I can just turn this one page. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwinds, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with the flames of fire. Wow. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. That's hard to hear. Because God is a God who does judge, and when he judges, he doesn't hold back. But here's the point, he doesn't fly off the handle. God is fair, he is impartial. I love in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it describes our God as a father who judges impartially. When God looks at our lives, he's not just like looking for an opportunity to wield the stick of wrath. He is a God who is an impartial and a fair judge. In Psalm 9, it says that God will judge, he will judge the world in righteousness. Like, I think even our best judges are still not perfect judges. So even our most respected and honored judges in our country and in our world, they don't judge perfectly or with true righteousness. Whereas Psalm 9 says that he will judge the world in righteousness. He'll do it rightly. He will do it justly. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. God is the God who said in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now, let's reason together." That's the heart of a God who is reasonable, a God who is fair, and a God who is just. And so here with Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see what's about to unfold, don't see this as God flying off the handle in a rage. It's far more considered than that, far more honorable than that. We fly off the handle when we're offended and we're insulted. This isn't God flying off the handle, but this is God being a judge and a fair judge. Second point. We see through Abraham a fervent intercessor. What does that mean, Di? It means he was a proper, passionate prayer. Intercession is praying to God on behalf of others. So like getting before God and saying, God, any of you guys who have prayed for a family member or for a friend or a situation that you're burdened for, where there's people that you love involved, when you pray for them, that's intercession. That's getting before God and seeking to stand in the gap and say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, would you act? And here we see Abraham doing, this is the first like full prayer that we find in the whole Bible. This is kind of significant in that sense. So, this is the Bible. So Genesis is a book of firsts in the Bible. This is the first time in the whole of Scripture we really see a human being wrestling with God in this way. We got to break out of the idea that prayer is a religious thing where if we speak some mantra, then maybe God will bless us. Okay, so again, that Lord's Prayer thing in the cinema this week, I mean, that was banned from the cinema. The Lord's Prayer is great, but brothers and sisters, that's not a mantra where if we pray it, then God blesses us. It's a model to teach us how to pray and have a relationship with our Father. And again, we see, just like we did the last sermon that I preached, when Abraham had his doubts and he worked those doubts out in relationship with God, now we see Abraham having care and concern and how he works that out with his God. I'm so grateful that God allows us and welcomes us to have this kind of robust conversation with him. Let's see how it plays out in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. I love that. So you've got the Lord. This is an Old Testament incarnation of the Lord, okay, in person, and two angels. The two angels carry on. Abraham stays still before the Lord. I'm not following them down to see what they think of Sodom. I'm going to stay here and I'm going to talk to you, Lord, if that's okay. Abraham stood still before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, don't miss the kind of the beauty of that. Prayer isn't, what do you think you're doing, God? He's up there somewhere. This is Abraham drawing near to his God, because he knows his God and his God knows him. He draws near to his Lord, to the Lord, and this is how the conversation goes down. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, note this is quite important. God hasn't said he's going to judge Sodom. But Abraham knows God, and he knows Sodom. So he knows what's coming because he knows the character of his Lord, and he knows the nature of this city. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you! Exclamation mark. This is bold praying. God, I know what you're like. And I know that you're not the sort of person to do what is unjust, to do what is unfair, to do what is wrong. So I'm appealing to what I know of you. I'm holding on to your character. This is why prayer doesn't work if you don't know God. The Christian life is a relationship of getting to know God better. And the more you get to know God, the more when you pray to him, you kind of know what he's like, what he's down with, what he's not down with, what to expect when you pray to him. This is Abraham knowing that God's not going to do something unfair. Far be that from you, exclamation mark. This is a huge sentence coming up. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And guys, when you look at what's happening in our world, so whether you're praying for individual people or nations that have been torn apart by war and by terrorism and by poverty and all those sorts of things, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just or to do what is right? We lay hold of God and we appeal to his nature. And we say, Lord, do what is right. We know that's what you're like, but just do what is right. Do what's going to glorify you. Guys, we don't understand the world. We think we do. We don't understand the situations that others find themselves in because we don't really understand the situations that we find ourselves in. But this is a place of sanctuary, a place of rest to be able to say, well, God will do what is right. I'm going to cling to him and I'm going to hold to that. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And if you don't know anything else to pray when you look at Syria, when you look at our politicians debating on whether they should drop bombs from the air in Syria or not, when you look at families that are being torn apart, when you look at people whose lives have been just devastated by addiction, when you look at all the different things that seek to spin our minds out and boggle our heads and say, Lord, I just don't understand it, just rest on that prayer if nothing else. Will you not do what is right, Lord? Do what's right. Do what's right in this situation. Do what's right. Help our politicians to do what's right. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And we get this game of like, you know, it's just like it was a card game. It's not a card game. It's very serious. But God's like, if there's 50 people who love me there, 50 righteous people, 50 people who love me, I'll spare the whole city. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And God said, I will not destroy it if I find 45. And again, Abraham spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham's like, I know that city is full of sin. I know that place is carnage, but if there's 50 Christians there, 50 believers, will you destroy the city? No. 45? No. 40? No. 30? 20? 10? If it's just 10 people in that city, will you spare the city? God's like, yes. If there are 10 people in the entire city, I will spare it. And the Proverbs tells that when there are righteous in the city prospers. But when the righteous are not in the city is decimated. And Sodom is a place, we'll find out, which doesn't even have 10 people in it that fear God and trust God. But I want you to see, guys, what Abraham is doing. He is pleading with God for that city. And he is pleading with God for his nephew as well. His nephew is in that city, so he's got a particular concern. I wonder, do you pray for people like that? Do you pray with that sense of, you know, God, now we're in the zone, now we're talking about this. Can I just plead of you? Can we have some back and forth? I want to lay these people before you, this situation before you. I don't want to be presumptuous, but neither do I want to be timid. I want to be bold in my prayers for you to save. I want to be bold in my prayers for this town, for this valley, for this country. This is how you intercede. This is how you pray. Do you pray for your children like that? Like, I'm so challenged so often that I pray for myself and for my church family, sometimes even more than I pray for my own children. Do I plead with God to save my kids? Do I plead with God to be merciful to those in the community around who I see are just struggling and broken? Or do I say, well, I put my little token gesture prayer there and I'll leave it in God's hands now? There's something a bit more urgent and a bit more kind of like, in the right sense, aggressive in the way that Abraham is praying. He's like, he's going for it. He's wrestling. God, please have mercy. Please have mercy. Please, God. This is a relational tussle in a healthy way. So Abraham was a fervent intercessor. We'll come back to that towards the end. Now, what I'm going to read next is horrific. Just going to tell you that. What I'm going to read next is horrible. It's something in the Bible which I wish wasn't there. But at the same time, it's there because it happened, and it's there because it exposes something in our human hearts. Chapter 19 says this. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That means that Lot, by the way, was a very prominent guy to be sitting at the gate. He was one of the kind of leaders in the city. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." Now, if you had somebody that came to your, you met in the street and they said, "Listen, I don't want to come and stay in your house. I'd rather sleep in Newport on a Friday night in the town center." You'd be a bit like, "You're mad. Don't go and sleep in Newport on a Friday night. That place is bonkers." Yeah? Well, this is even more insane than Newport on a Friday night. So they're like, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But Lot pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So there's hospitality there. Listen to this, verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, "we may know them," just for you guys who haven't grasped this yet, that's Old Testament language for "we want to have sex with them." Bring that man out so we can have sex with him. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." It's horrific. "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now he will deal worse with you than with them." When they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew back to break down the door, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. This city is seriously corrupt. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Yes, he will. But we see in Sodom something of the depth of depravity that God is not happy with, is not down with, and that God is going to deal with. Now, note in the text, you might have missed it. It was every single male in the city, from the youngest to the oldest, go and surround this house and insist on a gang rape situation, a homosexual gang rape situation. This is a city where the men bring their sons and their nephews, and they do it together. This wasn't just something happening shamefully in the shadows between older consenting adults. This was public. This was accepted from the youngest to the oldest. Get your heads around that. What kind of a man stands there with a young child and says, "Come on, this is what we're going to do today. We're going to do a gang rape today"? It's disgusting. It's despicable. Words can't do justice to how evil this city is. So when we see what plays out next, guys, realize that this city is an evil city. And it's spoken of only in negative terms all the way through the Bible, to the point where these men would do this to a guest who comes into the town. And there's a lot of arguments. Some people say, well, actually the sin of Sodom wasn't this lust, and wasn't this rape, and wasn't this sort of homosexual orgy that they were craving. No, it was lack of hospitality. God judged Sodom because they weren't hospitable. I don't know if you ever heard that, but I've heard that. Well, in Jude chapter 7, it says this. It says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, and they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Sodom and Gomorrah, in the pages of Scripture, are there to show us something, guys. And it's this. God will punish sin. God will punish sin. And that's a good thing. Because if we heard about that happening in our estates, in our streets, in our communities, we'd want to know that God's not happy with that. We'd want to know, because that is blatant, isn't it? That's not hidden. That's not secret. There's no mask involved. That's like ripping the mask off the sin of a city and showing it for what it really is. But God will punish sin. And we see in verses 23 to 25 just how that plays out. That God literally rains sulfur down onto Sodom and Gomorrah as punishment for sin. It's not nice talking about sin. It's not nice talking about judgment. It's not nice talking about stuff like this. But when you see our world that is so broken and so evil, I don't want a God that doesn't care about it. The thought of a God that just says, smile and let's have a hug, and isn't going to deal with terrorism, and isn't going to deal with abuse, and isn't going to deal with perversion, and isn't going to deal with all the brokenness that lurks within, you know, all human hearts in different manifestations, but we all are sinners. If we have a God who just doesn't care about that and isn't going to judge that, he's not really God. He's certainly not righteous. But Sodom and Gomorrah are in the pages of Scripture to show us that, guys, God will punish sin. He's not oblivious to it. He's not dismissive of it. He doesn't say, oh, well, it's just Sodom. They're a bit like that. Watch what happens. My angels are going to strike them blind in a minute. My angels are fine. It's okay. No, this isn't okay. Sin's not okay. Sin's not okay as it manifests itself in Sodom, and sin's not okay in the way it manifests itself in our own hearts. God will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. But friends, that includes you and me. It's easy to look at Sodom and say, well, thank goodness I'm not like that. But Sodom just stands as a really stark billboard to tell us all the truth about ourselves. We are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Every one of us, every one of you in this room is a sinner apart from Christ. I'm a sinner apart from Christ. We all are people who have rebelled and rejected God. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells us that judgment is coming, that like this is a picture, if you will, of the future, of what is to come. Jesus spoke of judgment even more than Moses did in Genesis. We saw it with Noah. We see it here in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells us that he is going to one day come back. And he tells us how he's going to come back. He's going to come back in glory, all the angels with him on his glorious throne. And he's going to gather all the nations. And he's going to separate all the nations like sheep from goats. And it says that those who are the goats, those who have rejected his grace, those who have rejected his salvation, it says he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But to those who are his sheep, those who are his, those who are his people, those who have responded to his grace, he says to them, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is judgment, guys. There is judgment which comes. Every single person will stand before the judgment seat of God. From the youngest to the oldest, everyone who has ever lived, everyone in this generation, from past generations, we will all stand before that judgment seat. And all of us have a sin problem. And God will deal with our sin. So what hope is there for us? If we're all sinners and God's going to punish sin, are we in trouble? I really hope there's a nicer ending for us than there is for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, we see God will, he will, in no uncertain terms, as he rains down fire and brimstone literally and destroys the entire city. It's a picture, again, of what is to come for us. In Revelation 19, we got to get out of this idea that Jesus, our Savior in heaven, is just this proper, like, gentle carpenter who's just like, hi, how are we doing? Okay, come on, let's have a walk. He was a nice guy, Jesus was. when he walked this earth as the Messiah who was crucified and rose again. But in Revelation 19, we see what Jesus is like in his glory. In Revelation 19, we read this. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, Jesus is not to be messed with, and his judgment is not to be taken lightly. We must not be flippant when it comes to God. We must not think because we go to church that we haven't got to fear judgment, that because we know the words to the songs or we read our Bible, we don't need to fear judgment. Because this Jesus will come and he will judge, and those who haven't bowed the knee to him will perish eternally away from him, and he will only give life to those who have trusted him. This is an urgent message for you guys, for me, and for our world. Are we trusting that judge for his grace, which we're going to find about in a minute? Because he is a judge, and he is a righteous judge, and he is a serious judge. Fourth point, angels, faithful messengers. They strike these guys blind who are trying to do this abomination to them. And then they urge Lot in verse 15. Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. These guys are just like evangelists. They're faithful messengers. They are grabbing those whom God has chosen, saying, quick, come with us. Get away from this. Get away from this sin. And church, that's our job. There are people, the reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet is because there's still lost people that need saving in our world. Believe it or not, he hasn't kept us in this world so that we can just, make more money, achieve more trophies, make a greater name for ourselves. The reason that we Christians are still in this world is to do this, to go and find people upon whom the Lord will have mercy and say, quick, come with us, flee this life, flee the sin which is destroying you, turn your back on all that, come with me, come with us. These angels grab Lot. They literally grab him and his daughters. And that is the message of the gospel. Jesus, it says, his first sermon was repent and believe, turn, believe the gospel. In Acts chapter 3, that amazing sermon that Peter preached, when he prayed, repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Church, that's why we're on the planet. Whether it's in our homes with our children or with our brothers and sisters, our grandparents, whether it's in our streets, in our workplaces, our job is to be like the angels, say, quick, turn to Jesus, come to Jesus, turn to grace. Don't keep going this way, turn to him, let him save you. Up now, arise, flee from the wrath that is to come. That's what we are here to do. And I wish I was better at it. Sometimes I'm gutted that I'm a pastor of a church for this reason. I don't get to see as many unbelievers as a lot of you guys. Your colleagues, the people that you rub shoulders with regularly. I sometimes wish I had more opportunities like you guys do. And it doesn't mean you have to literally grab them by the collar physically and pull them to church. That's not what this is about. But urgently with your prayer, with your words, it's like, turn, come. Don't stay here any longer. Don't stay in this pit anymore because judgment is coming. Come to grace, come to safety. The angels are faithful messengers in this story, and we need to be too. Fifthly, the most confusing character in the whole story for me, Lot. What's up with this guy? Because back in chapter 14, I think it was, back in chapter 14, Abraham has to rescue him because he's compromising. And it says that he lived... When he moved away from Abraham, he pitched his tent near Sodom. Now we're in chapter 19, and not only has he gone back, he's now in Sodom, in the gate, in the city. He's entrenched himself in a place where he is like completely surrounded by compromise and all the stuff that his God's not down with. What's his problem? What's he doing? We see that Lot is a compromiser. Don't miss this. He is literally living in the gates of hell. He's living in the gate. He sat in the gate. He is prominent where he shouldn't be prominent. He's pursuing his glory and pursuing his pleasure in all the wrong places. So he's a compromiser. We see he's also a poor witness. It's like in verse 7, it's really quite pathetic. You know, he says, stop being so evil to the guys who are surrounding the house. Well, it's a bit late, bruv. Because the entire city is evil. Like, he hasn't been living and shining as he should have. And then we see he's not only, like, you know, ignored by the guys outside the gate, but he's even a joke to his own family. His daughters, who we're going to come to in a minute, they're engaged to be married to these two fellas. And when he says to them, guys, we've got to go, they laugh at him. It literally says he seems to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Like, they didn't take him seriously. Because everything about his life up to this point didn't suggest that he should be taken seriously. He was a compromiser. He was a poor witness. And frankly, I was trying to think of something which sounded a bit more spiritual, but all I come up with for my third thing on Lot is he was a scumbag. Like, did you see what he did? When I read the text, did you see what he offered? He said, leave these guys alone. Here are my virgin daughters, both engaged to be married. Neither have ever slept with a man. Have them and do what you want with them. Is that cool? That's awful. Like, I read that and I'm so upset by that. Like, really upset. I've got two daughters. They can take me and do what they want to me before they do it to my daughters. This is horrific. I wouldn't recommend you read the passage now, but in Judges 19, the end of, something almost identical happens in the nation of Israel. And it was so frowned upon that it said people were disgusted. Nothing like this had ever happened in the nation to this point. That's the right attitude to that kind of thing. This wasn't good. This was wrong. So Lot is a compromiser. He is a poor witness. He's a scumbag. But he's also a trophy of grace. This is crazy what happens. Listen to this. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. How many of us lingered when we first heard the gospel? How many of us were like, oh, I'm not sure. I quite like it doing what I was doing, like all the stuff which I was, you know, which I was immersed in. And he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. Listen to this. The Lord being merciful to him. Don't miss that. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. I know sometimes it's suggested that we chose to be saved. I chose Jesus. This is a picture of, no, the Lord is going to be merciful to you and he's going to save you whether you like it or not. And I find that really comforting, that those whom God will have mercy, he will have mercy upon them. Because you can't, you don't see a guy on an operating table saying, no, I chose the defibrillator. No, but the surgeon chose a defibrillator. You had no choice. The guy who was drowning and flailing in the waters didn't say, I chose to be rescued by the Coast Guard. No, the Coast Guard came for you and grabbed you because you couldn't save yourself. Lot is floundering. He is compromised. There's all sorts of murkiness in his life. But God was merciful to him. And that is the story of every Christian. God didn't save Lot because he was good. God saved Lot because God is merciful. Let me say that again, because he didn't, if you're a Christian this morning, he didn't save you because of your list of your great attainments. He didn't save you because you're not the sort of person that would have said, take my daughters and do what you want with them. He didn't save you because you're righteous. He saved you because he is merciful. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we find out in a minute why he had mercy. But guys, this is such good news, because are there not people in our lives, people in our valley, who we think, I can't see God ever saving them. I can't see God ever breaking into their life. I can't see their hard hearts ever changing. Well, if it depends on us to persuade them, then they probably won't. But what if there's an almighty God who will be merciful, on whom he will be merciful, and who will grab them if he has to, and save them, because that's what he does. I wasn't looking for Jesus. When I became a Christian, I wasn't on some search. Some people, God does bring them on a search, and they meet him there. But I wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for me. And so this is, I'm about to get really excited now, because this should excite us as a church. I am not only a trophy of God's grace, I am a product of people's prayers. My mother wept for me. For years. And all her friends in prayer meeting, every Tuesday night, would weep for the children of the unsaved children of the church members. My dad prayed for me. My youth leader prayed for me. I'm pretty sure some of my teachers in school prayed for me. Some of my friends prayed for me. People I've never met prayed for me. I'm a product of prayer. And every one of you here today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, someone prayed you in. Some of you, I'm looking around, I prayed you in. Hallelujah. Grandmothers you never even knew were praying for you, prayed some of you in. Friends, colleagues, prayed you in. Someone who took the time to do what Abraham did and said, Lord, will you not be merciful? Will you not prove yourself glorious in this situation? Abraham is a trophy of grace, and he is a product of prayer. I love that. But he's also a testimony of God's power. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read this about Lot. Words that still stick in my throat. Because it says, it describes Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. It describes Lot as righteous Lot. It says, if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Guys, God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Just like he rescued Lot from Sodom, he will rescue us from our trials, be they trials of our own making or trials that were not our fault. Our God is able to rescue us from trials. Lot stands as a testimony to God's grace, to the power of prayer, and to God's power to rescue his people from the things that they're suffering. This situation, this story is so harrowing, but in the middle of it all, we see Lot being a trophy of God's grace. But who was praying for Lot then? It was Abraham, wasn't it? Abraham was an advocate, just like Jesus is our advocate. See, this is a picture. All the stuff which happens in the Old Testament is pointing us somewhere. It's pointing us to Jesus. It's pointing us to hope. And just as Abraham stood before the Lord and pleaded and prayed, Abraham did. He stood, this is what Jesus does for us. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is described in this way. Isaiah 53. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is Jesus. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they gave him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. It says therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus came and he saw all the Sodom in our lives, all of the Gomorrah in our hearts. He saw all of our sin, all of our shame. And he didn't say that doesn't matter because he's a righteous judge. He's a fair judge. He didn't dismiss it out of hand. Rather, he said, no, rather than dismissing it, I will deal with it. I will be punished for it. You will see my judgment. You will see my justice, but you'll see it taken in your place by Jesus Christ, my son. And Jesus hung on that cross. So for every perverted thought, every wrong deed, every unkind word, everything sinful and filthy and wrong that we have ever done, Jesus took it and was punished for it. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that we might be forgiven. But it says not only to forgive us, but to make intercession for the transgressors. So when Satan looks at our lives and says, look what I did, Jesus says, look what I did. And when the enemy comes and says, look what you did, and brings up your car wreck, your catalogue of sin, and all your other things you're ashamed of, and Satan says, look what you did, Jesus jumps in the gap and says, no, look what I did. I covered it. I stand in the gap. I'm making intercession. So those who deserve what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah eternally, they will get grace eternally. They deserve death. They will have life. They deserve judgment. They will have mercy. That's what Jesus has come to do. And just as Abraham literally jumped in the gap between the Lord's wrath and Lot, he said, no, if there's any righteous, have mercy. God had mercy. And that's what Jesus does for us. He stands in the gap and he says, have mercy, because I have taken the full weight of the fury of the wrath of God. So we have a God who doesn't just dismiss our sin, but he doesn't leave us powerless against our sin. He broke the back of our sin. He forgives us for all of it. And he makes intercession for us. I really hope that encourages you. That's what Jesus does on our behalf. He is our intercessor. He stands in the gap for us. And if you received his mercy this morning, then be very grateful and be very worshipful. Jesus spoke of towns and cities that rejected the gospel. And he said, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for those who reject this gospel. He used Sodom and Gomorrah as a way of saying, this is urgent, this is serious. It would be better for those Sodom and Gomorrah for those towns that reject this gospel. But he also had one more thing to say about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's going to close our text out this morning. In Luke chapter 17, a three-word message that should mean that we can't be flippant about what we've heard this morning. The whole passage in Luke 17, 20 to the end is about Sodom and Gomorrah. But in verse 32, he says this, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? Because we didn't get that far in the text, did we? So should we just remind ourselves what happened to her? Well, the angels gave the clear command, don't look back. I'll get you to safety, but don't look back. But it says, try and find it a sec. Verse 23, the sun risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, where he was going to go and be safe. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. So when Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, it's a stark warning to us all, guys, of the folly of looking back. Proverbs 26:11 says, like the dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. And what Christ has saved us from, it cost him his blood, it cost him his life. And we are not to go back there. That's not why he saved us. A double-minded man is unstable in all he does. And saints, I want to plead with you to heed the words of Jesus. Remember Lot's wife, Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Christ paid for us with his life, and we owe him our lives. Some of us are far too quick to go straight back to the things that he had to save us from, to say, I want to sniff around that vomit again. My dog, does this. It's disgusting. She goes back to her vomit in the garden the next day and sniffs around in it. It's like, just get, you know, a number of times I say, get away, what are you doing, man? Don't be with that. But we do that. Guys, what has Christ saved you from? Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Don't go back to the sin which he saved you from. Don't go back to the ways that were destroying you. Don't go back to that. Don't go back there. Rather, remember Lot's wife. So my points to close. We need to trust God completely as a perfect, fair judge. We need to pray courageously for the lost around us. I'd love to see a lot of you there Friday night for our half night of prayer. Praying. We'll pray for people by name. We will cry out to God for them. Preach faithfully. Be like those angels. Be faithful messengers. Telling people to arise. Embrace grace wholeheartedly. Thank him for saving you. Thank him for grabbing you by the hand and bringing you to the safe city. And whatever you do, don't look back. Hebrews says that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We need to keep pressing forward. That's why we need one another, church. That's why we need to be encouraging one another in the word and on this journey following Jesus. It's hard. And there are times when all the things of the world feel so much more appealing than following Jesus, which is hard. It's a narrow path. There's not many on that path. People are mocking us all around. People are trying to discourage us all around. But guys, don't look back. Don't look back. Keep looking forward to Jesus. Look forward to that heaven he saved you for. Look forward to being with him for eternity and praise him for saving us from the wrath which was to come by his grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, it's been a real heavy passage, I know. You wrote it. You put it there for us to learn from. We don't want to be flippant with your grace. I mean, we don't want to have a warped view of who you are and what you're like. Thank you that in this passage we see that you are a righteous judge who will deal with sin, and you're a gracious Savior who responds to the prayers of your people and will have mercy upon whom you'll have mercy. For those of us who are saved, Lord, I want to thank you for our salvation. We want to thank you for what it cost you. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know that security and that peace, I want to pray you'll help them this morning to cry out to you and to be saved. Lord, help us to embrace the grace that saved us, and help us, Lord, I pray, to not look back, but to press on for your glory in our lives. Amen. Amen. Bless you guys. Want to chat about any of that? Grab me afterwards.